And what a challenge that is. Remember, they come as disciples, but he sends them out as apostles, as delegates. And he's going to trust them to do his work in the nation, sharing the news of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is still, unfortunately, not rightly described by them, because they still want stuff and things and nationalistic power. And he's still working on what's going on inside of them. And I don't mean to draw overly conclusions, but isn't this part of what he's doing for us? He is in our lives trying to transform us, and we're always asking about things and power and relationships. And he's always trying to get back down to, well, how about what's going on inside of you? He's trying to change us as people when we'd rather just have enough stuff. And we look at God actually working in our lives if we got stuff, as opposed to if we're kinder, if we respond. Back to thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, the thing, God has marked us. He's changed us so we respond differently. If I respond differently this year than I did last year, I'm closer to understand, if it's good response, I should qualify that, I'm closer to understanding the kingdom of heaven than I was before. So he's, I'm sorry, nationalism is what they want. They are very fiery, militant people. We saw that when we looked at the names of Judas Iscariot and Simon the Canaanite. They were zealots. We think of it when Peter takes a sword and draws a sword in the garden there. Very fiery, zealous people for national independence. I read several commentaries this week looking at that, and most of the commentaries refer to the disciples as not very intelligent men, just common men. But I really don't think that's probably true. I think they were very intelligent men. All Jewish men were well-educated at the time. Jesus particularly picked them because he thought they could do the job that he handed them, that he needed them to do. And it's truly amazing at this point that he would give them the authority to do what he wants them to do. And I think if we think of that in terms of what we can do as individuals, if we wait till we're ready, we'll never do anything. He gives us challenges, and we have to rise to that challenge and try to do the best we can. We're now at verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver up to you to counsel, and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Okay, remember, we are stating as a premise that these directions and promises were not broadly for every Christian to use as the basis for their ministry. Christians get more of that, followers of Christ, in Acts and the following books than they do here. This is specifically for the disciples at this time. There could be some things that are applied and drawn parallels that are legitimate, but you can't claim all of these to be practical for you. For instance, when he says, "Do not worry how or what you should speak," there are certain denominations, certain groups who have decided that lack of preparing to speak is wrong, because the Bible clearly states that if you just stand up and go to speak, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. I like to relate to people. I don't know that I'm a natural born orator, but I don't really want to blame God for all the things that I've said up here, okay? That's probably not quite fair. I mean, he doesn't take over and make me an automaton and deliver, and neither will he do that for you in the chances that you have to speak for him as you go through your life sharing your faith. You have the chance to speak for him based on the entire body of knowledge and experience that you have with him. And you do that humbly, because you realize your own faults. If he just took over and used you as an automaton, it would be perfect, and yet there would be no human element there. And the human element seems to be what he uses in us to reach out to others. Let's look back at verse 16 for a minute. Therefore, be as wise as serpent and harmless as doves. We think of a serpent as a pretty negative image overall, especially from the Garden of Eden, that whole deal. Alaskans tend to not like snakes that well because we don't have to face them very often in general. But in the Middle Eastern culture, snake was respected and looked at as a wise entity. The serpent had many qualities that they wanted to copy, that they wanted to invoke. They were good at enduring it and surviving. But you're not supposed to be... And then they had to be as harmless as doves. Now, if you think of the militaristic qualities that they wanted, do you think they wanted the average Jew as a zealot wanted to be referred to as a dove? No. In our terminology, I think they would rather be a hawk. You know, that was where they would like to go. And so if they're listening careful, they know that they understand sheep, they understand wolves, they understand what that's going to look like. They're innocent people, vulnerable people, in a very aggressive world, and it's going to be brutal. And they are going to be harmless of doves, which I'm sure doesn't sit very well with them. Jesus is making it clear to them that this is not a political mission. He's trying to make it clear to them that it's not a political mission. But what they want most of all is it to be a political mission. You can draw your own conclusions about how your faith mixes with politics here. I'm not going to draw them for you because half of you would get up and leave. But you should think carefully about the political stands that you take and your faith and how they best mix together because that is extremely challenging. But we know that these guys want to be on a political mission. They want to really be able to set their country free. And it's not until after the crucifixion that they realize really the sense of what he's trying to teach them. And then in verse 17, well, he's giving them a warning here. He's giving them a warning to be very careful in what you do. It's going to be really rough out there. And in verse 17, he says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in synagogues." Now, I hadn't really studied this a lot, and I didn't realize that you could be scourged in the synagogue. And there's other references here, Acts 22:19 and Acts 26:11. I'll just read one of them. So they took church discipline to a pretty strong level here. Verse 19, it says, "They imprisoned... I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I was imprisoned and beat." And he's talking about that he beat those who believed on him. Paul beat them. So you could be beat in the synagogue. So we're thinking about, I was talking to Connor, we don't get enough Sunday school teachers for next week. Gonna start beating you. That's all there is to it. I mean, this is the way it is. It's a biblical principle. I saw it right here. And because it's one I like, I'm not taking it out of context, right? This is the context. We snicker, but in Christianity's history, many people have been beat or worse for violations of what whoever was in charge thought should be the rule of the day. People were killed, beat, scourged continually to bring about the change that they thought God should bring in your life. We'll talk about that some other day, but I don't think we're going to go. I'll talk to the elders after. Ed, are we going to go into the scourging business? Okay. Ed is the scourge of the earth. That's it. No. I have to pick on Ed because he's not going to be with us much longer for this winter anyway, so... "You will be brought before kings," verse 18, "for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And he says, "But when you deliver them, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how you should speak, for it will be given to you what in the hour you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And it seems that the challenge here is that when these tough times comes and you don't have time to prepare, to think about what you should say, that the Spirit is going to be with you and give you wisdom in your speech. I think that it's true for all of us. If you think back at the times when you've had to speak about your faith, have you lacked the words to say occasionally? I think we all have. How many of you have the experience of afterwards, you go, oh, I just wish I'd have said that, you know, or I wish I'd have said that. But we can't really feel guilty for that. We can only do what we do. I do have a question, though, as I thought about this and I thought about our group here, our body. Do you have a prepared, in your mind, apology or answer? Apology, I don't mean saying I'm sorry. I mean a response, to give an answer for your faith. If somebody says, what do you believe? Why do you go to church? Do you have you thought through that carefully enough to have a response that is unique to you, somewhat articulate? It's that ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Do you have that response? Some of you probably do really well. And some of you probably don't feel very capable of giving that response, so you've never really thought about it. I would suggest sometime that you just sit down with a piece of paper and write down, you know, what would I say if somebody asked me about my faith? And I don't mean a book or, you know, seven chapters, you know, three or four phrases, a couple paragraphs. How would you give a response that would say, hey, that person's really thought about what they believe and what they think? But when you don't have time to give a formal apology, a formal response, a formal answer, he indicated here that for them, that the Holy Spirit would be with them to help them give a proper response that's fitting. I've mentioned before Francis Schaeffer, I heard him say that before he answered any question, he would just quietly pray, Lord, give me the right response, asking the Holy Spirit to lead. The words that we say do make a difference, and they can carry a person to either rejecting us as foolish with no logic or reason, or reconsidering because they look at your life and say, hey, that their faith made a difference, and maybe I can learn something from this person. The problem that we have is we want to do it as well as somebody else. I want to do it as well as Ed. But how many people have you met like Ed? And if we all copied him, that wouldn't be fair, because then we wouldn't be just one Ed, right? We need to do it within the realm of our own unique personality, sharing what God has done, how he has created the kingdom of heaven, the ideals of the kingdom of heaven in our self and in our life. I would like to continue, but I want to stop there and to bring up one other subject. So I'm not going to continue in Matthew for the moment. This week, I had a chance to interact with a number of you on a number of various topics. And I've learned much more I got some emails and some calls to appreciate your sensitivity toward God and your tender emotions. That is really nice to see. But one thing has popped up, a theme several times over the past few weeks, and I want to address it with just a few verses this morning. And that is the topic or theme, feeling guilty or feeling condemned or self-condemnation due to poor performance in a number of areas. And the areas that get mentioned a lot are moral performance or lack of it, lack of consistent faithfulness, failure to save those in your care, and the list goes on. Larry spoke here a long time, and I don't remember all the times he said that God is a good God and loves us and does not condemn us. If you're feeling condemnation these past few days or weeks or years, is that a gift from God? Should we take a vote? We don't vote, but no. You know, it's not a gift from God. That's what the devil wants to whisper in our ear. You're just not good enough. You're not good enough to speak for me. You're not good enough to teach Sunday school. You're not good enough. You should just slide in the back row, feel guilty and slide back out. If you waited till you were good enough to help somebody else, who would you help? You cannot be good enough. That's not the basis of our faith in God. The devil hurts us with these accusations, making it seem like it is God who is condemning us. And the logic goes like this. Since we know God hates sin, and we know we sin, therefore God hates us. This leaves us exactly where Satan wants us, helplessly hurt and unable to help others. The Bible is very clear in its teaching that we are not condemned. When we have accepted Christ's atonement, his final covering for our sin, we stand clean. Sure, we struggle with the old sin nature, but that's not all of me. When I am not the person I should be, I feel bad about, but that's not all of me. I know that God is doing a work in my life and changing me. Most of you know I help with cross country program. I've been working with one specific coach for a long time, and he has finally given God his proper place in his life through acknowledging and accepting Christ's sacrifice. But it's a slow learning curve. And so then after he gets saved, what does he say to me? He says, I have a lot to answer for when I see God. And I'm like, who told you that? If God was keeping a list so that when we got there, he could open a book. Hey, you wait till you get up here. I've got this book. And for you, I've got several books. Is that the kind of loving God that is up there just waiting for us to get there so he can bring out the books and start slamming us? I told him, I said, no, we've already admitted we're idiots. Pulling out a book to prove further that we were idiots would be of no value. See, when I admitted that I had no goodness and that the only goodness I could possibly get that would make me pleasant in God's eyes was the blood of Christ covering my sin, and now I'm acceptable in his sight and he's my friend. You wouldn't even do that to your enemy. Well, you might do it to your enemy, but you shouldn't. But you certainly wouldn't do it to your friend, and he's our friend, right? And he's not going to do that to us. Do not feel that he is condemning you. You of all people as a body should know that, because we have been taught that for so long that there is not condemnation for us. Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 8, verse 1. It's a phrase that the Holy Spirit brings to my mind. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we don't walk according to the flesh anymore, because we are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for us. Because once we've accepted Christ, there's nothing you could add to that, right? There's no other additive that makes you a little bit better, a little less condemned. There's this one final atonement, and we looked at that on Easter, if you remember. We looked at atonement from Genesis all the way through. He gave us the final atonement, so there is no condemnation. It doesn't say now there is just a little bit of condemnation, or there's some condemnation, or overall you're 51% good. See, that's the problem with religious people. We would always want to be pretty good. You know, we wouldn't be arrogant enough to say we're really good, but we want to be pretty good or good enough. So if we've already admitted that we're idiots in many areas of our life, and if you don't like that word, you can substitute whatever word works for you in there. Limited abilities, limited intelligence. How do we end up feeling guilty, condemned about all this stuff? I was talking with Val a little bit about this, and she mentioned that all families and use a little guilt, you know, to raise their children. Anybody ever use guilt? I mean, it can be used. That's a good tool. You don't want your mother to cry. No. I still remember Larry's quote there, if you guys remember that. He said his family mantra was, what will people think? You know, and it's that you can't mess up as a kid because this is guilt. This is going to bring, you know, you're going to be a guilt trip because you're going to bring the family name down. And I'm not sure what guilt role it has. We all feel it, but it's not something that God is giving us. He's not trying to pile it in on us. There's a whole lot of verses, and I'm just going to read a couple of them just to reinforce God's goodness for us. And it's interesting because some of them from the Old Testament are reemphasized again in the New Testament. Psalm 32:2. It says, blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then that same verse is quoted again in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So rest in that. If you have the atonement of Christ, you have accepted Christ covering for your sin, you do not have to feel guilty. You do not have to feel that he's holding out, he's going to hold out on you and not use you. I know a woman in her 80s now who said she made a mistake when she was very young morally, and she knew that for the rest of her life God could not use her. Is that God's message to her for her whole life? If that was true, who would God use? Who could God use? See, I think the devil snuck in there and did the little condemnation thing. Fortunately, she kept working even though and doing good, or trying to do good. She just didn't feel like she was, but she was. Do you hold back from being more aggressive with your faith because you feel that you're not worthy, that you're not quite the person you should be? I love the phrase that Jackie used. I don't know what that cracking is. I apologize. I love the phrase that Jackie used last week when she said, beautifully messy. Did she use that phrase? Beautifully messy, I think, something like that, you know. Aren't we all a little messy? If it got down to it and we described all of our lives, aren't we a little messy? But that the cool thing is, or the beautiful part is, that God took all these messy lives and he didn't give up on us and he didn't condemn us. He just drew them to himself. And he gives us a hug and he says, I really do love you. You are the most important thing to me, and I will do anything to bring you back into a close friendship with me. And guilt doesn't play a part in that. He didn't say, I'll bring you back if you can perform to a certain level. We know we can't do that. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He's saying there that if you've accepted his final atonement for you, you do not have to come into judgment. Well, if you don't have to come into judgment, then you're not in his judgment now. He is not out there to punish you, to make you suffer for the sin that still might reign in your body, that might rule you from time to time. All he's after is trying to put that away and bring you into that close relationship with himself. Colossians 2:13 and 14. In you being dead in your trespasses, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's quite a verse, isn't it? I don't know when the last time you read that. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is the law, right? That was the handwriting of requirements against it. He wiped that out. It was contrary to us. It spoke against us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If he nailed all those accusations to the cross, there's no reason why we have to continue to feel condemned. Those things have been taken care of for us. And then the last one that I'll read is Romans 3:20 through 25. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's not only passed over our sins, but he is just, and the part I like is he is the justifier of us. He is standing for us, saying, because of what Jesus did, you no longer have to feel guilty. You no longer have to feel condemned. You can freely approach God and freely be close to him. I hope you keep in mind where you came from, though. Because in keeping in mind where you came from, it helps you to reach out to others. If you get where you came from, you start to look at your smack of a little religious arrogance. And I don't think that will impress those that we're trying to win and to try to offer help to. Most of you were here when I quoted the guy up in Sweden who gave the message how he hadn't sinned in 7 years. I don't know if you remember that. You know, I'm sure that if you argued with him or debated with him, he would probably admit to sin, but he'd redefine sin somehow so that he hadn't done whatever was sin in 7 years. See, that's not going to work for reaching out the average person in our society. Even the average person doesn't think, non-Christian doesn't think that they've gone 7 years if they even acknowledge sin. It's nice to know that there is no condemnation for us. We need to rest in that and not forget it. Because as we progress through life, when we make more mistakes and we're more painful and we hurt people, we start to shut down and condemn, and we no longer reach out with the hope that we have. And it's that hope that we have. You guys have more hope than most people that I know. I rub shoulders with a lot of people who have given God no place in their life. And they are hopeless. They're hanging in there for a few things, a few good experiences, and then they don't know. And you guys have phenomenal hope. Most of you since you were young, many of you later on in life. That hope makes a radical difference in your mindset. I've talked to some of you who've had family members who made brutal decisions because they had no hope. Let's not be selfish with the hope that we have and the lack of condemnation we have. Do you realize that if you did not have faith in Christ and you were a deeply sensitive person, there would not be one day that you did not feel condemned, that you did not feel unworthy? Some people can sail through that. It doesn't bother them. Some people are deeply sensitive and it just hurts. We need to remember where we came from, but rejoice in the fact that we're not still there. No condemnation. God could have kept it all, but he passed over it. And when we stand before him, we don't say, well, I lived a pretty good life. We have one thing to say: thank you that Jesus' blood is the final atonement, and that I get to enjoy you forever because of your incredible pursuit of me for my entire life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for everything you've done for us, for pursuing us so diligently for all of our life. Please help us understand what you're continuing to trying to do in our world, and anything that you would call us to offer to others. Thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.